Today, January the 27th, 2018, our central text is again founded in Isaiah chapter 49. Welcome to our study entitled Double-Edged Sword. It is the eighth of the series entitled Global Church of Peace. Much detail exists in the Bible that has been ignored, and we need to focus on the words that have been carefully placed therein for us for our enlightenment. Before I launch into Isaiah 49, I'd like to refer you to a connected verse found in Psalms 22, reading verses 7 through 12. Quote, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusteth on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." Close quote. Psalms chapter 22 gives you a synopsis that helps us to set our study. It shows that David was thoroughly and resoundingly scorned. So much so that he said, all they that see him laugh him to scorn. And they laugh him to scorn because of what? Because he trusts on the Lord. That could not be an expression of ancient David's literal experience, because he was in a culture that worshiped the Lord. He's projecting to the day of victory. He's projecting to the Son that will eternally reign on his throne some thousand generations later. The reason why they find it a point of mockery that the mustard seed trust in the Lord is because they have never known the Lord. And the mustard seed places its trust on a definition of Christ, the Lord, that is completely strange to them. Accordingly, they do not feel comfortable in believing and having faith in scriptures that manifest the identity or the name of the Lord. In fact, there are some important phrases here. It says, the Lord took me out of the womb. This has a parallel to our day and to our generation, to my work, as has been expressed in prior studies. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. The reason why that's important for us to understand is because at the day when many bulls have compassed the son of David, it's making reference to the Bashan experience. But the Bashan experience was not a faith based upon Christ. It was a faith based upon Jesus, as if the faith was not carefully defined for them. Therefore, the Lord began to lead the son of David from the womb and from his mother's belly, from his experiences with the Davidian brethren at Bashan. There are a lot of Davidian brethren, though. They're not all located at Bashan. They're scattered in different coalitions around the country. I won't take the time to name some of them. Why are they excluded from this prophecy? Isaiah 49 helps us to see what their stance and what their position in the gospel is. It says in verse 1, "Listen, O owls, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." Davidia is divided. There are several classifications, several owls. Some of them are big islands. Some of them are little islands. Well, when you think of an island, how can that symbolize a religious group? An island represents a plot of land where people can abide that are separated by oceans or by the sea. The sea being representative of the nations of the world, and the islands being representative of the people to whom the mustard seed has directed its gospel. He compels them to heed his message, to listen. And as we saw in Psalms 22, they're not mindful of so doing. In fact, they find his message that Christ was the dove who rested and abode upon Jesus. He's a separate and distinct personality from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, and from the Father. That he is the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. They don't want to listen because that would mean they would have to retool. It's hard to leave one island and move to a different place. It's fearful because you have to traverse the sea again. But this message depicts and portrays a gospel that is focused directly to Davidia. That's why it says, "Listen, O owls, unto me." They are the people to whom I directed the mustard seed ministry all these many years. "The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." How is it that the Lord called the mustard seed from the womb? "From the bowels of his mother hath he made mention of my name." It's a question of perplexity. It's something, a statement that yesterday we would have maybe mindlessly read as we passed on to the next text, the one that we understand. But by virtue of the fact that he says, he hath called me from the womb, he had made mention of my name from the bowels of my mother. That means that the name of the Son of David was a theology, a doctrine that was established by Davidia. We began to teach that the kingdom is going to have a king that's going to reign over the church eternally, and that king is going to descend from David's lineage. We didn't understand who it was. We thought that it was V.T. Hotef. Others thought that it was M.J. Bingham. But it was a point of contested doctrine all the way back throughout the most of the Davidian experience. In fact, it's so fundamental. It says, "from the bowels of my mother." It means it's a core doctrine. This person, let me affirm to you, has to be representative of the Son of David. And now we can likewise have affirmation that Psalms 22 is speaking of him as well, because both of them were called from the womb. But if you read verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah chapter 49, you'll see that it has to make reference to the Son of David. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." This person, whom the Lord acknowledged from his birth experience, this person is going to be not only a light to Israel, but a light to the Gentiles. The Lord is going to make him his light, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. So this person, the Lord assures him, is going to be a light, but he's going to be a covenant to the people. That covenant is expressed in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, whereby the Lord promised David that he would have a son that would emerge many years after his passage. Let me pick up on the quote again. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Close quote. Also, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever, forever, ever, ever. And as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Close quote. And that's saying basically the same thing as saying that you will be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Close quote. Let us trace the path now. The mustard seed in the personage of Derek West unites with the embrace of M.J. Bingham when he actually sent to him a letter inviting him, me, to come and unite with his work. I was looking for a job, trying to get employment after graduating from the University of Pittsburgh, and the job offers were not coming in. Therefore, I made a decision that I would, you know, give my life and my work to the Lord. So I agreed by M.J. Bingham's impress to receive his offer, which takes me to a very important statement in the Bible. When people see an inspired man of God, when they see somebody that is reckoned as being the Lord's spokesman, then automatically they see him not as being larger than life. They see him as being one as themselves, and they look for and they seize upon critical data and critical information. But you must understand that this gospel grew out of the Assyrian Empire, the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant Empire. M.J. Bingham was the last of the highest of those servants whom the Lord had deployed to theologically advance his gospel. And part of his deployment was to usher in the mustard seed. That was part of his commission. Mark chapter 13. This is a Bashan Davidian scripture, one that, though it may be quoted in the rod, was never explained or understood until the ministry of M.J. Bingham. I'm speaking of Mark chapter 13, verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Jesus took the journey. And I find it most impressive that in this text it says he left his house. Jesus was seated on the right hand of the Father. He left this church behind and he gave authority to his servants. Any deeds or acts that you can find reason to criticize from Peter, Paul, James, John, and you better believe that there were many. You could likewise find reasons to criticize William Miller, E.G. White, V.T. Hotef, M.J. Bingham. Only thing you cannot criticize is the Bible evidence that they were authorized by heaven to minister. But M.J. Bingham was even more than authorized. The Lord commanded the porter to watch. Now, they misunderstood the meaning of this text yesterday. They thought that it was his job to keep some people in the sheepfold and to keep some people out. But we know that what his commission was to look for the Son of David and to watch for him. How can we make that assertion? Before we find out how we can make the assertion, any criticism that you may have about M.J. Bingham may be well-founded. Everybody through atonement has to pass the judgment. But one criticism that you cannot launch was that he did not faithfully watch for the emergence of the Son of David and extend a letter of intent, an invitation to minister to him, though he may not have recognized me as being the Son of David. I'm referring to John chapter 10, verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That means there's no other person that you have to look out for than the shepherd. The porter wasn't the shepherd. He was to watch for the emergence of the shepherd. And it's the true shepherd that will discern who is a valid saint and who is not. Revisiting the quote, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. Well, now you're confusing, because I thought that Christ was the shepherd. Christ calls himself the good shepherd. But he says the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. You can't even find good pasture. E.G. White's vision talks about finding perfect happiness by landing in the field after swinging over the precipice. We'll read it in a little more carefulness, but not entirely. But what she is depicting is new pasture. Christ says, I am the door. If you enter in by the door, you're guaranteed salvation. Salvation unto the ends of the earth. Well, how do other folks get in? They enter in by some other way. In other words, they do not recognize Christ. How could they recognize Christ? Because his identity was hidden from them. What does Matthew 11 say? No man knoweth whom the Father is but the Son, and whom the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Well, that person, therefore, by virtue of the fact that the truth of Christ is revealed to him, has to be the very one that enters in at the porter's behest by the door. He shall be for a light to the Gentiles, that he may be the Lord's salvation unto the ends of the earth. But this study is not really enveloped around validating the rod messages taught by M.J. Bingham. There are certain key points of doctrine that require us to revisit those themes. But you may ask a crucial point, a concept. If the sheepfold is where the Lord keeps his sheep, then how dare anybody lead them out? Why would anybody lead them out? The sheepfold represents the church, represents the woman of Revelation 12 that was sent from Palestine to the world of the Gentiles. How is it that anybody could, as a result, take people away from the place that was prepared for her and lead them to a different pasture. I want to sort of give a drum roll to that question because it's very essential to where we are today. E.G. White, in her impressive dream, gives a depiction of this first leading. E.G. White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 2, page 594. While at Battle Creek in August 1868, I dreamed of being with a large body of people. A portion of this assembly started out prepared to journey. I'm truncating the statement quite a bit. As we journeyed, the road seemed to ascend. On one side of this road was a deep precipice. On the other was a high, smooth white wall, like the hard finish upon plastered rooms. Our danger of falling from the pathway increased. We pressed close to the white wall, yet could not place our feet fully upon the path, for it was too narrow. We then suspended nearly our whole weight upon the cords. At length, we came to a large chasm at which our path ended. She said, the path ended. No other place to go. You done climbed this mountain for nothing, they must have thought. Excuse the bad English. There was nothing now to guide the feet, nothing upon which to rest them. Our whole reliance must be upon the cords, which had increased in size until they were as large as our bodies. Here, we were for a time thrown into perplexity and distress. For a moment we hesitated to venture. Then we exclaimed, our only hope is to trust wholly to the cord. It has been our dependence all the difficult way. It will not fail us now. Still, we were hesitating and distressed. My husband then swung himself over the fearful abyss into the beautiful field beyond. I immediately followed, and oh, what a sense of relief and gratitude to God we felt. I heard voices raised in triumphant praise to God. I was happy, perfectly happy. That's E.G. White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 2, page 594. Elder White makes his move first. Therefore, it could not be a reflection of the path to Palestine. It could not be a reflection of the path to heaven. It's a reflection of the end of your work for Laodicea. You climbed as high up that mountain as you can go. There's no other place to go. There's nothing else that you can do for her. There's no place for you to rest your feet. There's no place of comfort. And sometimes you get used to your work and your work site, but now you have to take a risk and hold on to the cords. Trust in the Father. Don't tell him how to do his business, and he will land you safely in the new pasture. This is how this shepherd leads the sheep out. His first leadership commission is to lead them out. But still, it's a curious matter because it seems like a breakdown in metaphors, because you would think the church is the church. You know, let the people rejoice, somebody saying. God's church triumphant. I don't know the rest of the song. But yet and still, you get the point, don't you? That we have issues to answer. How can we come at the end of the day and God swings his people away from the church? The Seventh-day Adventist bastion. The highest peak in the world. First, we have to be reminded of the fact that this could not be the kingdom, because the Lord says the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. We are the kingdom. Don't limit the Lord's kingdom geographically. Anywhere the Son of David travels on earth is an extension of his kingdom. He brings the kingdom with him. If he goes to a back cauldron of Australia and speaks with some of the Aborigines brethren, he takes the kingdom with him. Wherever he decides to journey, the kingdom simply means empowerment. The kingdom is the commission of dominion over the earth. Isaiah 51 helps you with that theme. Verse 16, it says, I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. By virtue of the fact that the Lord put the words in your mouth, means that he's vested within you the kingdom. If you refuse to have his words in your mouth, then you're not a participant of the kingdom. But he declares to Zion, thou art my people. John chapter 14. Another tangential scripture to give us affirmation of this lesson. Verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's another text that we've read. But have we fully and entirely appreciated it? It's not just Christ, but his Father is going to come and make his abode with this servant that truly loves him, as manifest by the fact that he keeps his words. Yet the Bible shows that this servant is a sin-overcoming man. Why would the Father make his abode with such an individual? Aren't there other people in the universe that he'd feel more comfortable seated amongst? Evidently not. You know, this text comes at the end of the Lord's pronouncement earlier in John chapter 14, verse 10, where he says, believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Consequently, as we saw in Isaiah 51, if you contain the words of the Lord in your mouth, then you have the message that was delivered for our salvation as the Father spoke through Christ and as Christ relayed those doctrines through the lips of Jesus. But for now, regarding the sin issue, this just brings us to mind what we've learned in the past, that of atonement. The atonement was what brought you at one with God. This is the fruition of atonement. Atonement was not intended to make Israel at one with Christ. Remember, we saw that Christ represented one of the cherubims to the one side. Jesus represented the other cherubim, the other side of the mercy seat. Mercy only comes from Father. Therefore, you want to be at one with him. And simply put, as we integrate much of our understandings from yesterday into this lesson, we can now reaffirm the conclusion that our atonement brings us at peace with Father. The atonement is easily wrought for some, impossible for others. Because to be at one with God, you have to accept Jesus, the sacrificial he-goat. You have to accept the Gentile ministry. And you have to accept the 144,000, the sons of America's former slaves. They represent the burnt offering. You can't pass the atonement and be at one with the Father unless you accept those components of atonement. Brethren who reject the identity of Christ, insisting that Jesus preexisted as Christ are people that can't have everlasting life because they don't believe on Jesus. Yesterday they could have passed through ignorance, but today no longer. The gospel has been declared to them and they've turned their backs on it. Equally so, as you've seen through the Davidian Forum, they've rejected the concept that the experience that the sons of America's former slaves have undergone was an experience preset by Christ. They were the burnt offering. And unless you can receive that gospel, you can't be at one with the Father. Is that just? Is that fair? None will think to argue when the mustard seed makes the case. Of course, it's just and fair because just look around you and look at all the other people that laugh the mustard seed to scorn. They don't want to embrace those doctrines. So it must be something that's very difficult for them to embrace. Both luckily and unfortunately, it was presented only to the Adventist Church. And as a result, they are the only ones who have been invalidated by this test. The gospel for the world is instigated by our shift from that high mountain where we reached its peak, no place to set our feet, over to the field, the beautiful field of grass nearly 6 inches tall. Grass nearly 6 inches tall shows that you go there before the harvest time. So sometime in that interim, you're going to have witness to the fact that the Enochians have already been harvested. The Lord commissioned his disciples in John 4.
Say ye not, there is yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest.
It's a little bit perplexing, I understand. We really need to get a feel for why should this man, above all others on earth, and apart from Jesus and Christ, above all other angelic beings, why would Father abide with him over the cherubims, the seraphims, Gabriel, the Enochians, et al.? What is his valor to certify and toward such a promotion? Again, Isaiah 49, our central text of study, will help us to explain and to understand. Sometimes you can answer a question, but the answer really doesn't help you to put your arms around understanding the issue of perplexity. We have our anointed in Isaiah 49. He compels Davidia to listen to him. Then in verse 2, it says, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Diverging and digressing for just a second. What do you suppose the sharp sword's efficacy spiritually entails? Some people will think, well, maybe it's to cut down the wicked. No. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Well, our study today is entitled Double-Edged Sword. Perhaps as we advance in the study, we'll have greater understanding why his mouth was made that way. But what you need to know, though, is there is no sharp sword on earth apart from the Son of David's mouth. The Lord would not have made his mouth like a sharp sword if he didn't have a purpose for its use. Revisiting the quote, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Just pausing there for a second. The Lord says that he's going to be glorified by the servant. Remember, when Christ left, he asked for glory for Jesus. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. He asked for glory for Jesus for the express purpose that Jesus would glorify the Father. And somehow in that equation, Christ being bereft of glory on planet Earth all these years, by the emergence of this servant, is he's going to receive glory. Then I said, did you catch the conjunctive adverb? Then it's tying us with the lessons above to what is going to happen beneath. After he had finished his work with the owls, after his mouth has been made like a sharp sword, give you a clue, that means all of his doctrines are basically in place. After he had been hid as a polished shaft in the Lord's quiver, and after he announces that he's the son of David, the one that's going to bring glory to Christ, he says, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. The son of David looks around and doesn't see large collections of people. He looks to the Davidic owls and sees that they are still against his gospel message. And it looks like his work has been in vain, but then he comes to the intuitive realization. The realization that's going to help us to understand the conundrum posed to us earlier about why the Father and Christ abide with him. His comfort is that his judgment is with the Lord. You can't depend upon other people to tell you how good you're doing or how bad you're doing. The Lord will reveal to you how good you're doing. And if you believe in the Lord and you trust in his name, then that's enough. Evidently, therefore, this is the point in time when this servant begins to walk by the Spirit and not by flesh. What did Paul tell us about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 4 through 8? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, when you're on that high precipice, now, that's the good time to begin walking after the Spirit, isn't it? We've got no place to rest your feet. You may have thought you were walking by the Spirit yesterday, but today, there's no place of comfort. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And think of that field. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So now I think we're advancing in our understanding. You have to become satisfied that your judgment is with the Lord. You have to become satisfied that you've passed the atoning judgment. You know the standards. You're now at one with God. You're all right. Continuing in the quote, he says, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with, and my work with my God. I came here to answer one conundrum, and now I open up another one. That's another confusing point of doctrine. Let us today determine not to glibly pass by any of these points. What do you mean your work is with God? See, the Father is in Christ and Christ is in the Father, so that your work has to be with the Father. We have to find the answer by deciphering the conjunctive adverb. With. What does it mean his work is with God? Is that just an empty cliche? Somebody comes to your home, where are the children? Oh, they're with the school. Knocked on door, Mr. West, I don't see your car outside. Oh, it's with the auto mechanic. We understand the deployment of that term under those scenarios. But how is his work with God? I'm going to let you ponder on that question for a little bit. And I want to take you into a new direction. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. This will help us to answer the first point. How is it that you could leave the church? You could leave the church, I'll put it simply now, because you are the church. It's a new thing. For the first time in the history of the world, a woman compasses a man. That man is representative of the one that David defined for Solomon that's qualified to sit on his throne. The one to keep the law and the testimonies and the judgments and the statutes. That woman compasseth the man. Even in ancient Israel, you had the church, the ceremonial sacraments, the Levites. We're still going to have those as we advance forward in our Palestinian kingdom. But this man is compassed by the woman. It's a new thing. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. You don't need Laodicea. You don't need to attach yourself to her as the mother church. You need the message that David extends to you. You need the gospel of the testimony of Jesus that has been vested in this work. You need the words that the Lord has put in the son of David's mouth. And that's how the woman compasseth the man. He's your governor and your teacher. It says, the Lord hath created a new thing. A woman shall compass a man. The totality of our 6,000-year excursion comes to its full and final fruition by the world's vestment for salvation in this man. The Lord says, I will use you for my salvation to the Gentiles. Be a light to the Gentiles and a light to Israel. Thus, in answer to the prayer of the Lord in John chapter 17, he also glorifies Christ and Jesus. How does he glorify Christ and Jesus? He does so by delivering to Father his seemingly vain work. In so doing, he manifests Father's vast and great wisdom. He finally dashes the head of the serpent. That was the fruition of the church as it was declared in the garden. When Father said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness and let him have dominion. Adam and Eve created he them and commissioned them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. He was looking forward to, in wisdom, the day that the woman would encompass the man. He was looking forward to the day when the man would be able to bring salvation, to call again all those who have gone into the grave, to harvest the Enochians, and to harvest the Gentiles, so that he could replenish the earth. And you can have a glimpse of how his work is now with God. See, God's got the mustard seed advent on a jump drive. It's a tool in his hands. That's why he created Adam and Eve in the midst of the great controversy. This is how we're going to solve the great controversy. Let us create man in our image and after our likeness. And let him have dominion. Christ says, well, suppose he falters, suppose he falls. Then this is our plan to redeem him. But all along, Satan didn't defeat Father. The Father knew that man would choose darkness over light. He would have had to. Thus, his character has been impeached before the universe. You mock, you laugh, you belittle, you cringe at the work that the masons are doing, the devil worshipers are doing. You see the wanton pedophilia. You see the sex abuse that's starting to come out more and more on women. You see the human sacrifices. You see all the abuses that are going on. And you know what the devil says? Father created them. It's his fault. He created two individuals and perpetuated them in the earth. They exploded to 8 billion. And now he's got to destroy them all. Look how evil they are. And the universe around them, they have no answer. Until they receive my work. Until I'm able to show glory to the Father. Until I'm able to show that the Father was not duped. He was not outmaneuvered. It only took 6,000 years to resolve the lies of hell. And now he's got a man that is fastidious to the law, the covenants, the statutes, and the testimony. One that's befitting of the throne of David. One that's befitting of the second dominion. And now Father can install him and judge the angels of hell for the lies. And nobody in the universe will be able to say he's unfair and he's unjust. He's killing the competition. Aren't you glad my work is with my God? In fact, we could talk some more about that. We could elaborate further upon that exegesis. Let me show you an utterance that we find. Sometimes the Lord's ways are beyond searching out. They can be convoluted and twisted. And to the simple minds, the devil is able to make great advantage of it. I point you to Hosea chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And then Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah. Verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. She had two other children. We're not going to read about Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhama just yet. But look at the seemingly twisted logic here. The Lord saw that Israel had abandoned her commission and committed whoredom. She fell deep into idolatry. So what does the Lord say? Oh, I got a good idea. Let me express to you my salvation by sending you to take a wife of whoredom. And children of whoredom. Now we know that a wife of whoredom represents one who is a pagan, one who serves the devil. That's what that means. And now Hosea is commissioned to that mission. And Hosea prefigures the work of Jesus. He's the only one that was sent to take a wife of whoredom. He was sent to the Gentiles. Understand this one thing that everybody's forgotten. There were no true Christian Gentiles 2,000 years ago. They were all devil worshipers. They were all worshiping spooks and demons. And they did so proudly and boastfully. Then at the end of Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, he gives us the resolution of the matter. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Israel are the people that did not obtain mercy. They violated the law. So they were scattered. The Lord's going to show mercy on them. And I will say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Undeniably then, the end of the resolution may have taken 2,000 years, but the end of the resolution resolves the entirety of the difficulty. The Lord is able to restore both Israel and the Gentiles. That He's able to do when the woman compasseth the man. When the church is able to send forth a man into the world. Isaiah 57, verse 3 through 8. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? When you are a child of whoredom, you're a seed of falsehood, a seed of deception. So now we can more readily appreciate the lesson of Isaiah 49, where the Lord says, I will make you a light to Israel and also use you as a light unto the Gentiles. Because these are people that are the seed of falsehood. They need to be taught righteousness. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. They're still doing that in England. One of the biggest problems they're trying to hide, in America as well, Canada, biggest problem they're trying to hide is disappearing children. This is her idolatry. They actually offer human sacrifices by kidnapping other people's children. That's why the Lord in Deuteronomy, was in chapter 7, listed the seven nations that were to be completely executed. That was His stab against the Illuminati. But Israel failed to do so. But don't limit yourself to thinking that the other nations around the globe were not doing the same thing. It's just that the seven nations did it in the Lord's land. The place that He set apart to place His garden. And He didn't want the devil to be able to enter in and make a mockery of that land. But yet and still, because Israel did not execute the Illuminati then, they themselves, as David said, fell into sacrificing their own children. They fell likewise into idolatry. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind doors also, and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up, and thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. We see here the work of the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants as they emerged in the English Empire to advance the gospel. They did so by carrying the banner of Christ in one hand, but secretly carrying the banner of Masonry, of idolatry, of the Illuminati in the other hand. That's where they made their bid. We're still trying to determine, though, how does my work bring glory to the Father? Somehow or another, we can understand that because my work, by virtue of the bound up testimony, defeats Satan's lies. When you read all that discourse with the forum, you're reading nothing other than my deliberations against hell. And when you see that Davidia couldn't answer them, they suffered like almost 650, maybe 40 years under the false doctrine spread by Lois Roden that the Holy Spirit was female, despite what the testimony of Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth has come. They suffered under that lie, and nobody was able to defeat it. You can see the boast of Satan. Because he's saying, this is Davidia. They can't defeat it. But that wasn't the only doctrines that were presented to them. I established to them the doctrine of the duality of Jesus.
that it was Christ, not Jesus, just as it says in John 1, that presided over creation. And it was Christ who fulfilled that promise in Deuteronomy 18 by descending in the form of a dove and clandestinely for 3.5 years abiding upon Jesus and speaking through him. I established to them the doctrine that one cannot honor Jesus. You cannot believe on Jesus if you confuse him with Christ. I established to them the doctrine of the efficacy of Leviticus 11. You know, it's okay to eat clean meats. The Lord does not now impose upon you vegetarianism. I established a doctrine of atonement. I established a doctrine of Bible primacy, that you have to put the Bible first. There's a myriad of stumbling block doctrines, and all of them were defeated by the publication. By virtue of the fact that they were defeated by me, we see that the clandestine forces of hell did not have an answer. So Davidia could not answer it in defense of their doctrine. And if hell could not defend their doctrine, then there's nobody else in the universe that could have defended them either. That's why my work is with God. He proves that I deserve leadership over the planet because I've been faithful in my discharge and duty despite strident opposition. This is why the devil thinks that he has been sly in planting his seed in the Gentile church and having them pretend like they're Christians when behind doors they're worshiping him. But he doesn't realize that though nobody else could defeat that arrangement, the Son of David can marshal his light to dash it into pieces. And in this way, does he dash the serpent's head. The serpent's ego is destroyed. Leaving Isaiah chapter 57, whereby we saw the dual aspects of the church, the one aspect whereby they climb in bed with what we'll say is Christ, they didn't know the difference between Jesus and Christ, and likewise they were committing licentiousness, as the Lord predicted in Hosea, because he was married to a woman of whoredom, they were behind doors committing whoredom and licentiousness. Therefore, the only place of redress now, since the mustard seed has left the Christian call as it was established in the seven churches, the only place for anybody to find lodging now will have to be in the house of whores under Babylon. Now, don't look puzzled, because in John chapter 10, verse 9, the Lord says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. All that simply means, we're not talking about the physical corridors of the Seventh-day Adventist church, but this servant goes out to the world and he brings other people into the church because he is the church. He is compassed by the woman. And he could only be Laodicea, the church triumphant, not the church militant, because the church militant is about ready to be swept away. Just wanted to make that point clear as we advance to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, so that we could really settle this issue about my work being with my God. My work is with my God because it serves as a double-edged sword. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. This is the declaration against the Methodist Church, one of the churches that was founded in England, who is likewise seated in Satanism. In fact, there was a dispute. It was reported on the news, whereby Chelsea Clinton you may have heard about it, sent out an email, and in the email address sent back to her, "I love Satan," or something like that, you see. You know what her response is? The same response that her mother gave when she was assailed of witchcraft. "I'm a Methodist." That's the response that she gave. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that holdest the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The commission that Christ petitioned the Father before he left was that he would glorify the Son, so that the Son may glorify him. But none today have been able to offer praise, crediting Jesus for Assyria's valor. Christ is honored because by laying down his life, in other words, his reputation, hiding himself in Jesus, and by meekly working through Jesus, he finally receives his honor and his glory. That's part of the double-edged sword. The mustard seed comes forward and is able to convince the world that Christ is right, and is able to show that Christ reigns victorious over hell. This is shown more appropriately by virtue of the fact that we're able to look into Isaiah 57 and show you the seeds of whoredom, and read it in connection with Revelation chapter 2. And the mustard seed is able to express to you in clarity that even though Christianity was wedded to hell, we could display before the entirety of the universe that the Gentile people, a people who more than 2,000 years ago were all devil worshippers, now they want to keep the name of Christ. They're embarrassed by Satan's work. How say then the unfallen worlds? There's a confusion between whether Christ is right and whether Lucifer is right. It's clear now by the people who worship and honor him that they want to continue to keep Jesus' name. They're embarrassed by hell and by his work. And the only thing that has brought them to that point of embarrassment was the 2,000-year ministry of Jesus. You see, this thing cuts both ways. Satan defeats himself by argument. He would love to proclaim to the universe, "Look, these are my people, they prefer me." Why do they deny your name? They keep Jesus' name. They've got great veneration and respect for him. This is the work of the mustard seed that's with the Father. This is the point that he wanted to make from the creation of the world. He wanted the whole universe to see, so that rebellion will not rise again a second time, that without trusting Christ, his anointed, that you devolve into hell on your own accord. You devolve into human sacrificing, into pedophilia, into heartache, into destruction, into plagues, and into all type of debauchery. So it was a brilliant strategy, wasn't it, for the Lord to send Hosea to take a wife of whoredom. In final synopsis, you remember the text that I quoted from Romans chapter 8. The mustard seed shows the universe what did I say? Shows the universe how to walk by faith. And this is why the Father abides with him. Because Paul even told you, without faith it's impossible to please him. The unfallen world followed him and remained on the side of Christ out of loyalty and not out of faith. And by my work, I've converted the entire universe to worship the Father by faith, by belief, by the reality that the Father only wants the best for the universe, that he only wants the best for humanity. Even his mercy and his judgment to give us atonement to call us back to him so that we could be at one with him is a manifestation of his grace. Satan's attempts to destroy Christianity by installing masonry has indeed proven to be a two-edged sword in the hand of Jesus. It validates Father's judgment of ordination, and it shows that the Gentiles, when given the choice, will keep Christ's name and hide that of Satan's. The reality of this championship is only established in totality when the Mustard Seed publishes it. The day of the mountaintop swing. Accordingly, and subsequently, is his work, though ignored by Davidia, retained as a prize with the Father. We can all thank the Lord now in the careful strategy that he has led us by bringing forth M.J. Bingham and commanding him to watch, recognizing that he would faithfully open the door to the shepherd as the porter. We can appreciate the concept now that the woman compasses the man. That it's one and the same. That light, wisdom, and judgment is brought forth by that servant as depicted in Isaiah 49. He becomes a governor and he becomes a commander of the people as well as a teacher in righteousness. We could also see that there have been no reasons for repine or complaint. Maybe because we're close to the heated battle, we see things more disturbingly. But when we advance 10, 20 million years from now, we will see the benefit of the two-edged sword. And we will praise the Father and his careful strategy to redeem humanity. So with that, we can bring this study to a close.